So good to see you today. What an amazing thing, how fast it gets light. I woke up at 5:30 today and it was already getting light. I thought, wow, where did this late spring come from? So two stories, one humorous, one tragic. The humorous first to prepare us. So it's part of Dirksen family vacation lore. We're in Waterton National Park, strolling on a trail near the cabins where we're staying, and perhaps some of you have had the privilege of staying in those cabins. So we spot a black bear ahead of us, about 75 meters or so. It's not an uncommon sight in that park. It's a wonderful sight, actually, for us. We're thrilled, but it's not dangerous. Our young boys, eager to get closer, as young boys do, misinterpret my anxious command to not run as a command to get this, to run towards the bear, which they do with considerable vigor. Only my frantic calls and chasing after them brings them to a halt. To this day, if there's some sort of miscommunication between us or if someone does something just slightly counterintuitive, one of us is liable to say, run towards the bear. And the silliness is captured. I suspect that all of Jesus' talk about needing to go to Jerusalem to die probably was seen by his closest followers as something of a massive, even silly, miscommunication blunder. I mean, messiahs don't head towards their death. They don't take actions that might seem to provoke their own death. So somewhere along the line, they probably suspected, you know, something happened in this communication. We just don't understand. This is a kind of run towards the bear moment. We haven't figured it all out yet. So even though they puzzled over about, or on and on about, Jesus' strange sayings, what they might mean, even as they kept moving towards Jerusalem and towards the danger, the disciples probably thought this was just part of some kind of plan. The events we remember today would then have been a relief. Whew, finally, something that's happening that's getting us away from these silly sayings about going to Jerusalem to die. This is quite clearly a movement now of recognition of who Jesus really is. We're moving towards his ascent, his triumph, surely. Well, they were right, and they were very wrong. There has been a miscommunication breakdown, but not because they misheard anything. Now, we're not exactly sure. Scholars puzzle over this. We're not sure how much Jesus understands about all of this and when in his ministry. But the consensus now is that there's a growing realization that he would utter these dark sayings was not some instance of suicidal ideation, but of a clear-eyed realism. He understands that what he has been saying and demonstrating won't and can't end in some sort of popular conception of messianic triumph. And he understands this because, unlike some facile regime change so common throughout human history, so common actually at that time, or some overthrow of whoever happens to be in the seat of power, the current oppressor, whether Greek or Roman or some collaborator with Rome. Unlike all of that, what he's aiming to confront is the human condition itself. So it's time for my second story, the tragic one. Now, I can't remember. It's weird how sometimes I'll hear a story, the story will stick with me, but I can't remember who told it to me. But if it's someone here, forgive me if I get it slightly wrong. I talked to someone a while ago who witnessed a young woman perish because of riptide. Was that one of you? I'm not seeing a hand. Probably a family member who had a friend that experienced this. This person and the woman's boyfriend were the only ones on the beach who witnessed it. And there was nothing anybody can do. The rescuers, the official rescue crew, arrived about 5 minutes too late. So very tragic, very traumatic. Now imagine with me the following scene. What if this person who came upon that scene realized that they knew a way to save that young lady, but that to do so would mean they would surely lose their own life? They would surely drown. And what if knowing that with certainty, that they would die, they weren't absolutely certain their plan to rescue the woman would succeed? Something like this kind of intuition seems to be what Jesus is increasingly becoming aware of as he approaches Jerusalem. He's under no illusion that his stories and that even his wonders are enough. If all humans needed was the occasional inspirational religious figure who said amazing things and did amazing things, humans would have figured out how to construct personal and social reality for the benefit of everyone by now. By now, we would have crafted laws that apply equally and benefit everyone, and they would be enacted. By now, we would understand that proper stewardship of creation would be the letterhead, if you will, on top of every single one of our social and political charters. And though this is clearly within the text of Hebrew scripture, it hasn't happened, not even in Israel. We don't need a new and improved king. We don't need a new and improved social charter. That's just rearranging the deck chairs as the ship goes down. Jesus somehow realizes in a way no one else has ever done that human nature, adapted as it is for the sake of safety and security, keeps putting its hope in the herd and in strong leaders. And this adaption, you can argue it from an evolutionary standpoint, from a sociological standpoint, is wonderfully helpful at times. But at the same time, it inevitably dashes us against the rocks. So by heading towards Jerusalem and this talk of death, Jesus is showing himself willing, feeling himself called even, to wade into these riptides. to confront the maelstrom within human social structures and attempt to make a way where no way seems possible. No way seems possible. We still believe that, right? Doesn't really seem like there's much hope for a change of the kind that Jesus is taking the risk to enact. So we can be forgiven for thinking this action of his to be suicidal, as his own disciples noted at times in frustration. Remember Thomas? Oh, let's just go to Jerusalem and die with him. But Jesus somehow feels called to represent God's will, that humanity might yet evolve, might yet be something it is not yet. And so, again, unlike anyone else, he becomes willing to confront the inevitabilities that dominate us. The crowd that lays down the palm branches and shouts Hosanna sings the truth, though they know not what or how. Because you see, they want business as usual. They just want to be on the top of the heap instead of at the bottom. And so some in this crowd will be those who, once they realize that Jesus has been captured, that he isn't just ascending to some earthly throne, and that they now are in danger of being associated with him, will be the ones to change their praises of Hosanna, Lord Hosanna, into shouts of crucify him, crucify him. They too want to be seen to be loyal subjects. Like Peter, who will swear he doesn't know him, they too, like most of us, simply want to protect ourselves. I don't want no trouble, sir, we say at the first sign that we may be asked to stand on the side of those wrongly imprisoned, wrongly detained, wrongly accused, wrongly cast aside. And those of us, I know I'm a bit risky when I say this, but who bray about social justice, often will only do so because we live in relative freedom. But once our own skin is on the line, once our own family is on the line, things can change rather dramatically. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has avoided, sought to distance himself from the whims of the crowds, when they were wrong about him and when they were right about him. But now he wades in, knowing that this deep undertow will pull him down. He also confronts the other riptide, our need for a leader, for a powerful protector who will save us. By claiming to represent God's reign and then not acting the part, by not actually doing what everyone else knows needs to be done, but instead wading in, and in that wading in, deconstructing our hopes and dreams of philosopher kings and queens, of strong men and strong women, strong people, he's going to be pulled under. It's inevitable. And he's willing to confront these inevitabilities because he believes, and this is the great counterintuitive reason we call Jesus the Word of God, and why everything connected to him we call good news. He believes that the riptides themselves can be reversed, that together a new humanity can arise, a new way of living emerge. It's a belief that can only be validated by the great events we will mark this week. And it's a belief that has always been highly contested. It's a belief, the culmination of which has yet to be lived, though smaller versions of it. The New Testament calls itself, that calls the people of God, the new humanity. Smaller versions of it result, things that flow, result from the flow that this belief has created. They do exist. They exist in your hearts. They exist in this place and through your actions. So today we worship Jesus, not because he was a king in any way that we would recognize, not because he was strong, but because he waded into these riptides, these inevitabilities, the world's, yours and mine, and because even though he will go under, the story somehow is not yet finished. Amen.